chapter 3 and verse 14. I'd like to plug something and ask a prayer request at the same time. We've just, I mentioned this morning, we've just gotten rid of about 500 sets of notes on the book of Daniel. I think we have about 15 left. And we're getting ready to republish that. And I'd like to do it in a better fashion than these. These were done singularly as we made the studies. And they have the name of the church on each page and so on. And I have got some bids in on hot glue binding these notes where they would eliminate some of that extra information that isn't necessary on every page. In other words, it would be hot glue bound in sort of a paper bound 8.5 by 11 book, which means that we could run the materials here on our new Mimeo machine and have them bound outside, 500 sets of notes for about $200. They would print the cover and bind it for that. That's a good price. And then I'm working on the same thing on 2 Corinthians, and the reason you're not going to see them on the table is that we're going to do them in this new fashion. We will do them with just the straight head on it, and we'll put them in a binder this way. Now, I'd like your prayers that we'll be able to get this done. I wish you'd pray specifically. If you happen to pray, I wish you'd pray that way for us. It seems that every time I get involved in this kind of thing, I have 90 million things, details of life that collapse on me all at once, and I can't get it done. And if you know my history of the past month and a half, that's what it's been. I haven't done a thing in a month and a half. I haven't written a thing. Well, in a month, or 3 weeks. And you can't get it done that way. You got to stay right with it and stay right on top of it. And 2 Corinthians is the most fantastic book. We're in Paul's Bragamony this week. He only brags when he places himself in the role of a fool, because it's only fools who brag in the work of the Lord. All the boasting and glory in the work of the Lord goes to the Lord. So Paul says, let me assume the role of the fool. I want to boast about something. And this week we're in his boast. And there's not much literature on 2 Corinthians. So I'd like to get it done. I wish you'd pray about it. And we're going to try to get it bound, too. So, please remember that. Tonight we're in the last of the seven churches that are addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. For the benefit of our visitors, let me just simply move into our normal outline we've been using. I'll change the words just a little bit. We're in chapter 3 of Revelation and verses 14 through 22. And the church that is addressed here is the church at Laodicea. Okay. Now we've noticed that in almost every case, there is a pattern. It's not almost in every case. In every case, there is a certain pattern that unfolds. And the first thing that we have in all of these seven churches is a command. Here is Christ's command. And in each case, they are the same. This is verse 14a. Write. The command comes to John to write to the assembly. The word ecclesia in all cases means the called out ones, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ecclesia means called ones, and ek means out. And what the church really is, are the ones called out from the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a geographical locale, these called out ones meet in assembly, gathering to the Lord and to His Word. And our word church comes to mean that, except in our day a church means a building, where in the New Testament it always meant the people, the assembly. Right to the church. Now, it's not the church of the Laodiceans. The best reading there is right to the assembly in Laodicea. Every church has a geographical location. Every church also has a theological position, that it is as a position in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has an identity with Christ. But this just happens to be the geographical location. Now, I'd like to reaffirm what I feel is the proper interpretation of these seven churches, because we have some visitors here tonight. This command to write has been expressed seven times. This is the seventh time to this point. Seven different churches in the Asia Minor, what would be called Asia Minor in Paul's day. The first church that was addressed was the church at Ephesus. It was a church that had left its first love. The second church that was addressed was the church at Smyrna, wasn't it? And the third church was at Thyatira, which we always mispronounce as Thyatira, then Pergamos, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, and now Laodicea. Now, when the Scofield Bible was published, the old Scofield Bible, which I happen to think is an excellent Bible, it's a Bible I use all the time, they divided these churches vertically: Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the implication is that each one of these churches represents the church of Christ in a different time in church history. For example, the church at Ephesus would be the church of the apostolic age, and it would run from the time of the death of Christ to circa 100 A.D. And then all the apostles were dead. And then the church under persecution, Smyrna, it would run till Constantine, to the Edict of Constantine, circa 313 A.D. or 312 A.D. And then the church of the Middle Age, and so on. In other words, they took the churches and divided them vertically through time. Where the passage, in fact, there is a contradiction among most pre-trib positions in this regard. They say John is writing the things that are existent in his time, and yet they want to divide it prophetically in the future. I think it's more consistent with Scripture. The things that are, these were churches existent in John's day, and we can let this line equal John's day. And all the problems that are stated about the churches were existent in John's day. Jesus isn't looking in the future and saying, hey, the church at Laodicea is sick, but they don't know it. It's sick in John's day. And they become illustrative of churches throughout the church age, which will exist until the rapture of the church. Okay? There will be churches like the church at Ephesus that leave their first love. There will be churches like Smyrna that are poor and struggling and hardly able to make the bills, but they're very faithful and loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be churches like Thyatira who have doctrinal error in them, tolerate doctrinal error. There'll be churches like Pergamos who not only tolerate doctrinal error, but they tolerate immorality. There'll be churches like Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, you see, all through the church age. And periodically, these may disappear at certain times, but they'll reappear in time. Okay? Okay. So Christ commands John to write to this final, this seventh church, which is in Laodicea. Now, just a few words about Laodicea. The southeastern coast of Turkey, here would be the, would that be called an isthmus? It's too big, isn't it? This is what we call Turkey today. And down in this southeastern corner of Turkey, there was a town named Ephesus. And then just almost straight north of it, you have, almost around in a semicircle, about, you would have these seven churches. You would have the church at Smyrna, the church at Thyatira, the church at Pergamos, the church at Sardis and Philadelphia. You had to see it was this last one in this semicircle, so to speak. It was 45 miles southeast from Philadelphia, on the road to Colossae. It was 90 miles from Ephesus over here to Laodicea. Now this church, Laodicea, this church at Laodicea had existed since Paul's day. Keep your hand in Revelation 3 and turn to Colossians chapter 4. And you'll find Paul writing to the church at Colossae. Laodicea. He writes to the church at Colossae, and its neighbor is Laodicea. And he wants the letter that was written to the Colossians to be read to the Laodiceans. Okay? Colossians 4, in verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, that is, you Colossians at the city of Colossae, cause that it be read also to the assembly of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle that I sent to Laodicea, which of course we do not have today. Now, approximately what year are we in when this is written to Colossae? Let's have a check on our historical, chronological frame of reference. When was the book written to Colossae? How do you know? Are you awake? Sunday night. No school for most schools tomorrow. You don't have to worry about that. When was the letter written to Colossae? Can't hear you. 60. Circa 60. Okay. I'll accept that. You're about a year or two off. Circa 61, 62 A.D. It was written in conjunction with Paul's blank epistles. Ephesians, what other, what do they call the group? Prison epistles. He's in jail, and he writes the most magnificent letters that he ever wrote from jail. He's out of it. And he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Prison epistle, and this is the way you remember. He's just about ready to get out of jail when he writes this. Okay? Okay. What year are we in now when John is told to write this? Approximately. Can you? 95, 96. So Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 equals circa 95, 96 A.D. So we are approximately 35 years removed from the time that Paul asked that the Colossian epistle be read to the Laodiceans. And the church is going right to hell in 35 years. And that's what Jesus is going to condemn this church for. Now today, it doesn't take that long. In other words, you're only one generation removed from the Apostle Paul. It doesn't take that long today for a church to degenerate. The average life of a church, a Bible-teaching church, is about 15 to 22 years today. And it's gone. Okay? Our concern and our responsibility is not for what happens to this church 15 years from now, but what happens right now. Holly Hills Bible Church is our responsibility right now in this generation. All of us in this fellowship. Okay? Okay. Alright, from the command, Christ always gives a self-description in these seven letters, and there is a whole Christology that can be developed just from the descriptions of Christ in these seven letters. Well, the next thing we have is Christ's self-description. Okay? This is 3:14b. Let's look at it. It comes in a threefold way. Unto the church, or unto the angel. I missed that, didn't I? I've been doing that all... quite. Sorry about that. It isn't right to the assembly. It's right to the... messenger of the assembly. Yes. Right to the messenger of the assembly. This could either be an angel or a communicator within the assembly. If it's an angel, then the concept of writing to that angel would be that God wants us to know that there's an angelic ministering spirit with an assembly. Just like there is an angelic ministering spirit with every believer, if this is an angel, then this would be stated that for the purpose of letting us know that every assembly has an angelic ministering spirit that seeks to reinforce divine viewpoint within the fellowship all the time. That's a possible interpretation of that word angel. If it's a human messenger, then it probably would be a pastor. Okay? Okay. Now, always following that, we have a self-description of Christ, and they're all different in each of the seven churches. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, it really says, these things saith the Amen, the witness, the faithful and true one, and the beginning of the creation of God. So there is a threefold description here in the Greek text. The first statement that we have is the Amen. He calls himself the Amen. Is there an article with him? Yeah, it is the... And this is really Amen. Amen? Amen. Amen. The Amen. A-M-E-N. Now, what does Amen mean? Well, Amen is a Hebraism. It's a way of saying so be it, or be it, or let it be, or let it be considered true. We say Amen, Amen. Well, we don't say it much here, excuse me. Somebody says it here, everybody gets nervous. We say Amen when somebody says something, and when we say it, it means we are in total agreement with that. We want that to be, and we are saying, so be it. Yes, we're saying yes to it. Sort of a dogmatic yes. Now, what this means when it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, it refers to his constancy. I don't want to say I am. Let's say the constant. It's always so be it. He is always the constant one. The constant finality of Christ is in view. He's always, he's truth, he's finality, he's absolute, and it's always constant. It isn't just this here and here and here. It's always yes, amen, so be it in Christ. This is a reference to his sovereignty and truthfulness. In other words, when he says amen, when he says I am the amen, he's saying you can depend upon what I say. See, so it would be his constancy, finality, constancy of dependability. See, and he's going to reinforce that with these other words. I'd like to show you a reference to that in 2 Corinthians that we discovered as we studied the first chapter. Would you look at just hold your place here, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. We have a beautiful reference to the promises of God in Christ as being yes, amen. See? Verse 17 through 20. The Apostle Paul had been accused of being vacillating in his word by false teachers, and his character was under attack. And it so happens that he had promised the Corinthians that he was going to come and see them, and then he had to change his plans. And so these who were trying to discredit Paul had said, see, it's exactly what we told you about that cat. You can't depend upon him. He vacillates. So he says in verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, that is, I purposed to come unto you, did I use lightness or fickleness or flippancy? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? And when you purpose according to the flesh, there will be with me yea, yea, and nay, nay. What does that mean? That means that somebody asks you something, and you say, well, yes, and no. Dad, can I go skating this afternoon? Well, yes, and no. Can I buy a new dress? Well, yes and no. In other words, nobody knows what you're talking about. You talk like a politician. Out of this side one time, and on that side the other. When a politician says yes, he means maybe. When he says maybe, he means no. When he says no, he's no longer a politician. Paul says, did I talk like a politician? So that when I said something to you, that I communicated uncertainty? No, he says. Verse 18. But as God is true, our word to you was not yea and nay at the same time. For if I said no, I meant no. If I said yes, I meant yes. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen. So be it. Constancy, stability, certainty, veracity, see? Fidelity, that's what this word is. Okay? So Christ says to these Laodiceans, now you got to catch this picture, because these people are really self-satisfied with what they got. They had the greatest building committee in town and the best fundraisers around. They really had a program. And everybody was just satisfied with how beautifully everything was going. So for Jesus to come along and say something to them that would challenge that, well, they questioned Jesus on it. He's saying, yeah, you can depend on what I'm going to say. That's what he's trying to get through. So back to the Revelation 3 and 14. These things saith the Amen, the true one, the constant one, the one who is final and dependable in his word. Now he reinforces that in the next statement. King James says, the faithful and true witness. That's not what it says in Greek. It says, the witness. And then we could supply the words. I mean, the faithful one and true one. In other words, when I witness about something, you can depend upon it that it's absolutely true, that my word is absolutely faithful. Okay? Now, this is a reference to the immutable, the unchangeable. Immutable simply means, that's a two-bit word, it means you can't change. If If one is faithful, it the concept is absoluteness with Jesus Christ. It can't improve. You can't improve upon truth. Truth is either truth or error. With Jesus Christ, it is absolute. See? Change means either for the better or for the worse. Jesus Christ says, I'm immutable. I can't get better because I'm absolute, and I'm not going to change to get worse because I'm truth. Okay? So you have the immutable and the exhaustive. One can be faithful up to a certain degree. That is, well, can he? Yes, he can. He can be faithful. Suppose he has a twofold message to bring, and he only brings one half of it. He's faithful in the one half, but he hasn't brought the whole message. Jesus, when he calls attention to his faithfulness, he's talking about the exhaustiveness of his witness. It covers the whole. It covers all the bases. Okay, so he is the immutable, exhaustive witness to the Father and his plan. And that's what you see he is reinforcing in the Gospel of John that we're studying on Sunday morning. He just keeps coming back and back and back with that message. I came from the Father. The words that I bring you are the words of the Father. The deeds that I do are the deeds of the Father. And I will return to the Father. I am the faithful witness. I exegete the Father to you. John chapter 1 and verse 18. Now this statement is repeated. We won't look at it now, but you can put it in your notes. In 1:5, and then at the end of the book, in chapter 19 and verse 11, where our Lord returns to bring judgment upon the nations and the forces of the Antichrist. The last thing that he witnesses to himself is that what the King James translates, the beginning of the creation of God. I'd like to change that slightly. The beginning, we like to change this word beginning to the word first or chief. I am the first or chief of the katitzis of the God, the creation of the God. This word is the word arche, A-R-C-H-E. We get our word arch from that. Like the archbishop. Archbishop is the arch over the other bishops. He's over other bishops in ecclesiastical type hierarchies. What else do we have in English? Arch. I don't know. In this sense, it means first or chief. Now what this means relative to Jesus Christ is that he is the Supreme One. It doesn't mean that he was created. The Russellites and some of these people take this to indicate that he's a created being. It doesn't mean that at all. It means the Supreme One of all creation. Regardless of what form of life, Jesus Christ is over all forms of life. Same idea that you have in Colossians chapter 1:15, where he's called the prototokos, the firstborn. It means he's the chief one. Priority is the idea, not the fact that he is first in the creative order or something to that effect. So what Jesus has done in his self-description, as described himself as the constant final sovereign, truthful one, then he reinforces it, the immutable, exhaustive witness to the Father in his plan, and then the supreme one, the one who is first over all creation. Okay? The next thing he's going to do is, normally he would command here. In the normal order of things, we would have a commendation. But in this, we don't have any. In other words, there's nothing to praise this church about. Even the building committee didn't get a little approbation from Jesus. When I was visiting a larger church in geographical area of this country, I won't mention it because somebody might know the church, and it's not important that you do. One of the things that a member of the board made certain that I noticed was the great job that the building committee had done. Then he told me how they raised the money. Here the building committee had done a great job too, but they get no commendation. Okay? So we have to move to the next order of events in Christ's attitude toward this church, and it's going to now be censure. Christ's censure. Okay, this is a rebuke, of course, and this runs from verse 15 to verse 17. I know your works, that you are neither hot or cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. I don't like the intermediate vacillating position. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to puke you out of my mouth. Or, if we use the literal word, we would use the word vomit. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, there's two things expressed here, as I see it. There is the church's attitude. There is the church's attitude. What was the church's attitude? Well, it was tepid. Okay? Lukewarm. Okay, this is the word klareos. C-H-L-I-A-R-O-S. Klareos. And as we said, that word means tepid. They weren't hot or they weren't cold. And I have to apply that to the concept of Christ, to this absolute one. What were they lukewarm to? They were lukewarm to Christ, the head of the church. So what you really have in this little condemnation of our Lord Jesus Christ are three possible attitudes of churches. Three possible church attitudes toward the Lord Jesus Christ. One, they could be cold. Now that would be an attitude of the liberals. Like liberals. Liberals are cold to Christ's essence. They're willing to say he was a great teacher, some of them. Most of them will say he's a great teacher. Of course, there's a little contradiction in that because he received worship, and if he received worship and wasn't really deity, then he was not a good teacher. He was a false teacher. He was a misleader. But liberals never point that contradiction out. Liberals are cold to Christ's essence. Liberalism in America began in the latter part of the 19th century. It came in on the wings of three anti-theistic ideas in Western civilization that were propagated in the 19th century. The first of which was uniformitarian geological history, which is anti-theistic. Biological evolution, which is anti-theistic, anti-supernatural. And then social evolution, which we call communism, which is also anti-theistic. Liberalism came in on the wings of those three ideas. And I want to tell you, when the final books are open, you're going to find a lot of the problems of 1977 America in terms of liberal politics laid at the base of liberal theology, because that's where they find their roots and propagation in this country. The second attitude toward our Lord Jesus Christ is lukewarm. Now, lukewarm means indifferent. This is indifference to doctrine, to the essence of Christ, and so on. A lukewarm person will say, well, I don't see any reason to get excited about the doctrine of the deity of Christ or the virgin birth of Christ. Maybe yes, maybe no. So what? It's sort of a half-hearted concept. It's sort of a self-satisfied concept. Well, I can take it or leave it. Now, the way Jesus approaches us is that he can't tolerate that kind of an attitude toward himself. God will not tolerate that attitude toward himself. He is either worthy of our love and devotion and worship, or he's not. We either give him that or we don't. And he doesn't want this little in-between. Suppose the next time, maybe you wait till your anniversary. Not all of us do, but suppose the next time you wait till your anniversary comes along and your wife is waiting for you to give some expression of your love to her, and you just sort of come in with sort of a lukewarm attitude. You sort of say, well, it's nice to have you home today, but if you want to go out, you can go out. I'll see you later. And you're okay. It just sort of, sort of lackadaisically slide along. If she has any sense, she's not going to take that from you. She's going to really let you know how wrong you can be. And she knows how to do that in the right way to really get to you. A woman is innately capable of that. I suppose my wife is not responsive to me when she comes in on that plane Tuesday. Oh, you came to meet me at the plane. Well, that's okay. I could have got somebody else if you want to come. I hadn't seen her for 2 weeks. If you're intelligent, you don't have that kind of identity with one another if you're married. Now, picture that relationship with the absolute God, with Jesus Christ. The third attitude is hot. Okay? This is divine design. This means fired, stirred by Christ's essence and his word. It bothers me when a believer can have a lackadaisical attitude to the word of God and to the word of Jesus Christ. It bothers me. And I realize that any one of us could be in that condition. That could happen to me. Boy, I hate to see it happen. I don't want it to see it happen to anybody. Lord Jesus Christ does not, he will not tolerate that attitude. It is this indifferent attitude that makes him sick in the stomach. And he's ready to... Ugh! And this is the status of evangelical Christianity today. Popular Christianity. I won't even call it Christianity. I'll call it Exianity. That's where it stands today. It's indifferent to his word. Where can you go in the big cities of the United States where you can consistently... You know that you'll be taught the word of Jesus Christ. You know that the man that's going to teach you will faithfully do his best to teach you his word. Listen, when I was a young man, when I was younger, every city in the United States, you could say, oh, go here, go there, go there. You'll be taught the word there. You'll be taught the word there. They consistently teach the word. And I'm only 48. You can't do that anymore. you could faithfully depend when I was a younger man that a man from Dallas Theological Seminary would try to expose you to the Word of God. It would be expositional verse-by-verse teaching. It's no more. This is the status of popular Christianity today. There's a half-hearted self-satisfaction that's indifferent. And if they teach the Word, okay. If they don't, okay. We sang a few songs and I got a little religious inoculation in my arm, and I'll try to make it last till next Sunday. And that's the kind of thing that makes Jesus Christ sick. So the attitude of this church was an attitude of lukewarmness to Christ, which means indifference. And our Lord, if He's Lord, He can't tolerate that. It's by the very fact of His basic essence that He can't tolerate it. Okay. The other aspect, they were indifferent, and one of the things that led to it was they were rich materially, and this meant self-satisfaction. And maybe an equation of being rich material, did they equate this? With divine blessing? Look, verse 17. Because you sayest, and that should be present. I don't have it written down. I'm trying to look at the verb say, and that's verse 17. Yeah, the present linear. You keep on saying, because you keep on saying, I am rich. We increase with goods. We have need of nothing. And they were rich material. This was a very rich time. Of the seven churches that are addressed, this is the most affluent. And that affluency bloated them. They were bloated and gloated and glutted spiritually. Now, I want to tell you, I've been rich and I've been poor, and I'd rather be rich. I don't see any spiritual merit in being poor. But if affluence means indifference and self-satisfaction, and it doesn't have to, of course, then it's better not to be affluent relative to the things of the Lord. How many times have you heard, how's the work going? Oh, the Lord's really blessing us. We just got a new baby grand piano, and we paid $10,000 for it, and it's paid for. And we've got wall-to-wall carpets, and the whole building's draped. And we've got you should see the choir robes. They cost, $200 a piece, and it's all paid for. And, oh, the educational building is out of sight. Oh, the Lord's really blessing us. Now, you watch that reaction next time you ask somebody. I'm happy that Holly Hills Bible Church is paid for, and I'm ready to throw these carpets out. I mean, you just take a look at them the next time. They are faded beyond hope, and they are rotten to the core, and you can't clean them. And we need new ones. But watch the reaction. Watch your reaction when somebody says, you know, how's the work going? If you immediately jump to some material concept, it kind of means we missed the point. This place was really something else. Laodicea. Okay? This should not be point B. It should be point two. The first point should have been lukewarm. Let me correct the notes. The second point should have been rich materially. Now, point B should be Christ's attitude. The church had an attitude, and Christ had an attitude. Okay? Christ's attitude is ad nauseum. He is ready to throw up. Okay? Verse 17. Because you keep on saying, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are wretched, Now that literally says you are the wretched one out of all of these churches. Secondly, he defines what they are. You are the wretched one. Now that means miserable. So he goes on to say, pitiable. That's what the word miserable means. Poor, blind, naked, all of these from divine viewpoint. This is the divine estimate of this affluent, marvelously endowed, materialistic church. Okay? Temporal sufficiency had lulled them into spiritual blindness so that they couldn't even see spiritually what their own condition was. Following that condemnation or that rebuke, that censure, we have Christ's counsel. This comes in verse 18 and 19. And again, this is rich in irony. It's a fourfold counsel. Okay? The first thing he says in verse 8, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, purpose that thou mayest be rich. And what it means is that I have certain resources for the church that you can't get anywhere else. These resources are all tied up in me. So he says, buy refined, which means refined gold, which means tested and purified from me. It's not obtainable by the merchants and the bankers. And what he means by the entire statement is true riches. See me for true riches. That which is of value. To Christ. What is important to Jesus Christ relative to us? Well, whatever is important to Jesus Christ, if we have it, the result of that is that we are wealthy then from divine viewpoint. If we do not have it, then we are poor and wretched from divine viewpoint. See, this is what our Lord is trying to express. Buy for me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. So the idea here is white garments, get them from the Lord, cover spiritual nakedness. And the only source of those kind of garments are from the Lord. This is the idea of the riches of imputed righteousness, righteousness that is given to us, that clothes us. Righteousness, the riches of imputed righteousness in Christ. Your appreciation of the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ provides is dependent upon your spiritual understanding of that. Apostle Paul spends almost the whole book, the Holy Spirit, we could say, spends almost the whole book, the book of Romans, on the importance of righteousness given to us in Jesus Christ. That's how important it is from divine viewpoint. Our appreciation of that is indicative of the kind of right, of the kind of wealth that we have, the kind of riches that we have from divine viewpoint. Purchase from me, point C, I salve, to help you see. What does he mean? He means the riches of spiritual discernment. Where do we get those riches of spiritual discernment? only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only as we see things from His point of view. And He wants us to do that, you see. That is the whole concept of grace that God freely bestows upon us. All the blessings of salvation, that we can see things from divine perspective. There is sort of a, there is a very strong possibility of a temporal allusion to the society of Laodicea. Laodicea, as we said, was the richest city of all of these that are addressed in this letter, or in this book. I think it was in A.D. 60 that the city was destroyed by an earthquake. And the federal government back in Rome offered them help. They didn't even need it. They rebuilt the city without any government assistance whatsoever. And then this church took on that characteristic of affluence. So the true gold, you see, would be a reference to their material possessions. In one of the key products of the area was a wool. It was a merchandising article, it was an exporting article, and it may be that this reference to the white garment is an allusion to that. They also had a product, a powder, that when you mixed with water, that it was used to treat eye sores or pain in the eye. It was murine, the murine of the ancient world. Is that still used? I don't know. They actually, the Laodiceans manufactured and exported a powder for the eyes that was known all over the ancient world. Okay? Whatever the case, the important point that is emphasized is that all these riches came only from Christ. You see? He says, you get these from me. Nowhere else. Okay. Talking about spiritual discernment. In verse 19, yes. Well, the buy just simply means that you have to see me for these. You get these, I am the resource for these. You have to understand that our Lord is talking to a people that was totally oriented to a merchandising culture. So he uses an allusion that they would understand. You come to me for these. You come to me on my terms for these would be the idea of buy. Buy simply means you get these on my terms. Now, you learn the terms of the Lord Jesus for salvation. You learn those in the Pauline epistles. Gospel of John is a good source. You know that you can't buy it. You know you can't work for it. For example, Peter will say, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, received from the vain tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb slain without spot and without blemish. It's very clear that you can't buy salvation, that it can't be purchased. So when our Lord uses a term like this, then you have to qualify. He's speaking in a spiritual sense in all of these. Okay? There's one other aspect of his counsel. These are three parts of it. He's telling them to wise up spiritually. In order for them to do that, they're going to have to repent. Verse 19 commands them to repent. Okay? As many as I love, phileo, I rebuke. The word rebuke means to convict, to convince, to tell them what the right way is and what the wrong way is, and I chasten, paiduo, that means discipline. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Actually, two parts here. Be zealous and repent. Word zealous means eager. Word repent means to change your mind. Now, how do you change your mind? Okay? You have an option. The mind has options. What were their options? One, their options was accept the status quo. What was the status quo? Lukewarmness. Two, second option, accept Christ's words, his evaluation. What did he tell them to do? He told them, reject this lukewarmness. Get with it spiritually. Get with my word. Get with the right priorities. Here was a church that was completely out of whack in terms of their priorities. So if you accept what he says, this means that you've changed your mind about this. That's all that means. And he says you better be zealous about it and get with it. The church was about to go down the tubes. In fact, it probably already was. There is nothing there in Laodicea today. It's gone. Okay, he follows this with an invitation and a promise. Christ's invitation. And this is so beautiful. It's beautiful and it's tragic. Christ's invitation and promise. First of all, in verse 20, we have the invitation. Behold. Now behold is it's an attention getter. Christ is saying, do I have your attention? Are you really in tune with what I've said? Get with it. Look at what I've said. Behold. Now look at this fact. I stand at the door and I knock. Now you tell me, at what door is he standing and knocking? What's the context of this statement? He's standing, why, of course. He knocks on the church door. He's outside. It's his church. The church is to represent his body. He died for the church. He bought the church with his own blood. But he's not in it. Not in this one. He's outside. He's outside the door knocking. Why is he knocking? Why do you knock on a door? You're trying to get somebody's attention. Whose attention is he trying to get? He's trying to get somebody's attention that's inside the church at Laodicea. He's looking for a decision. He's looking for a response to his knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and I will sup with him. I'll eat supper with him. Now the word for supper there is the main meal of the day. I'll eat supper with him and he'll eat supper with me. And what is that? That is simply an invitation to fellowship to any individual. This is an invite to fellowship with Christ, but it is not directed to that whole assembly. It is directed to individuals within the assembly. Okay? So it's an invite to fellowship with Christ to anyone. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Now look, primarily, the primary interpretation of this passage, he is not talking about individual salvation. He's not talking about some individual who's unsaved opening the door to come in. He's talking about that church. That's clear from the context. If you want to apply it to individual salvation, that's fine. That's all well and good. It makes a beautiful application to individual salvation. But in the context, no way. The context is that Jesus has been shut out of his church, and now he's looking for someone to respond, to anyone who responds positively, plus. Okay. Kind of a tragic verse, and yet it's a beautiful one. It indicates the tremendous desire of our Lord Jesus Christ to communicate to mankind. And even in that mess in Laodicea, he says, "There are those of you there that will hear me. Now I'm knocking. Open the door and we'll have fellowship together." It can be applied to salvation. Okay? The second thing, he makes a promise in verse 21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne." This is a promise of millennial reign privileges of ruling. Okay? And these admit to degree that one could rule to a deeper degree or to a greater extent than others. It is very possibly one of the rewards that will be given at the judgment seat of Christ for faithfulness in this age. The greater possibility of the possibility of reigning to a deeper degree in the millennial reign. Okay? Now the overcomer is simply, as we said, the true believer. The overcomer is any believer. I want to say of any age. The church age is in view here. Maybe we should put the word true here. Truly regenerated person. Every regenerated person is a true overcomer. The reason that he is an overcomer is because Jesus Christ has won the battle. He has overcome the wicked one. And because the believer is found in him, then he is seen to overcome the wicked one. And 1 John chapter 5 explains this. The overcomer is any believer, any true believer of any age. But the church age is in view here. You will find in the book of Revelation that the tribulation saints will be called overcomers. I think there's a reference in chapter 11. There's two references. I can't remember exactly where they are. A believer of any age is an overcomer because Jesus Christ has overcome. Okay? This promise of reigning and judging is also reaffirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, where we're told we will judge the cosmos and we will judge angels. Okay? All right. The final appeal. This is Christ's final appeal, and this applies to us. This is verse 22. This is the appeal to us. See, the rest of that can all be directed primarily at the church at Laodicea and then applied to us. But this appeal is to everybody who reads this. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith, not unto the church at Laodicea, but unto all the churches." Because what he says to one church, he says to all the churches. What he says to the church at Laodicea, he says to Holly Hills Bible Church. "Let him that has an ear to hear in Holly Hills Bible Church hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. And not only to this church, but all the churches." Because our responsibility is not the church down on the next block, and not the First Baptist Church downtown, and not the First Christian Church in Englewood. Our responsibility is Holly Hills Bible Church.
Let us hear what he says to the churches. Because there's a danger involved in every one of these. See?
The danger at Ephesus is a danger of losing the agape, which is first. The Spirit is saying to Holly Hills Bible Church, it can happen to you. You could get like Ephesus. You could lose your first love. The danger at the church at Smyrna is the danger of the fear of suffering. Fear not the things that you'll suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. The danger at Pergamos was the danger of doctrinal compromise they had in that church. They suffered those who had the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The danger of Thyatira was not just doctrinal compromise, but moral compromise with, in that case, a woman leader, which meant the men were effete. The danger of the lack of manliness was existent in the church of Thyatira. The danger at the church of Sardis was a deadness, a formal orthodoxy. Good doctrinal statement, but dead. The danger at Philadelphia was a danger of not guarding or holding fast to the truth, and they are told, guard that. Be meticulous about it. The danger at Laodicea was the crowning indictment, the danger of lukewarmness, self-satisfaction in an affluent age. So the Spirit is saying, this very clearly to all of these churches, and he keeps on saying it so that we can keep on listening. This is applicable to us. Okay. Now I'd like to just show you one more thing, and then I'm going to quit. You can go through all of your notes, or you can go through the Bible. That would be better. Yeah. Sorry about that. Here we have a description of Christ, right, in every one of these. He calls himself by certain names. He uses certain terminology. You could take every one of these seven churches and develop a Christology. The Christology of Christ up to this point in the book of Revelation. How has he described himself? At Ephesus, he was the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That is, he had authority over these seven messengers. He's going to protect them. That kind of makes it look like angels. He walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. See, he's concerned about his church. He keeps on walking in it, see. You can take every one of those and you can develop a Christology. You can take all the indictments against the churches and tell what Jesus Christ hates in churches. You can develop the concept of overcomers in all of them. So you could work a cross-section through them. It's a nice parallel passage, and it was designed that way by the Lord so that we could better apply, I think, each one of these to us in our day. Are there questions we could try to answer on what we've said tonight? Yes? Well, I think it's a corollary promise, but when you take the corollary promise, well, I won't go back through that. When you take that corollary promise, it's like an encouragement to those people to hear what he says. It's a promise that's held out to them. But when you take the word overcomer, and then the other scriptures that relate to his throne, the concept of ruling, then you come up with an idea that any regenerated believer, like Paul, puts no qualification in 1 Corinthians 6 on the fact that the believers were going to judge the angels, they're going to rule over the angels and over the cosmos. There's no qualification on it. So if you just qualify this and you make it look like there was a select bunch, then you do injustice to some other scriptures. So you don't want to do that. You can take it, however, as an encouragement for them to follow His command. Repent, have fellowship with me, take upon you what I provide in terms of what is really true riches, what is really the right covering. Take upon yourself from me, buy from me that which gives you spiritual discernment, and you are going to rule with me in my throne. The idea is that the true regenerated believer in the fellowship would do that. Within each one of the contexts, the word overcomer has a special relationship, but then it also has a theological relationship with the other statements that are made by John in 1 John 5. Don't separate them, or you'll have a select group in contradistinction to other passages that does not have a select group. You understand what I'm saying? There's not a select group of Christians that are going to be judging in the millennial time. All Christians are going to be involved in the church age. But some may be involved to a deeper degree and to a deeper extent than others as a reward. But all will be involved in judging. Okay? Any other questions we can try to answer? Now in chapter 4, we have a shift. John is on the Isle of Patmos up to this time. From here on out, he's taken into the throne room of God. And what he purports to tell us emanates from the throne. First he describes the throne room. And from the rest of the book, he's going to tell us, hey, here's what happened in the throne room. And when that happened in the throne room, something happened on earth. And so he sees a seven-sealed book, and the seven-sealed book is open, and boom, something happens on earth. First seal's open. Second seal's open. Something happens on earth. See? So from now on, we have a shift. And practically all the revelation that occurs in the rest of the book proceeds right out of the throne room of God. And I want to tell you, it's exciting. Next week we have a description of the throne room of God in chapter 4. Hope you can be here. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, our Father, for the great ministry of Christ, who is the light of the world and the light of our lives, for His passionate, unending desire and faithfulness to open the eyes of our spiritual understanding to what is true, particularly to Himself and His greatness and His intervention in the affairs of the cosmos. We pray as we continue our study in Revelation that we will appreciate Him more, His power, His wisdom, His authority, His right to be worshipped. Pray that we will appreciate Him more and anticipate more what He will do in the future. In Christ's name, amen.